I'm going to invite you as we get started this morning, before I start into the scripture reading, to turn in your Bibles. I'm hoping you have a Bible with you, whether it's an electronic version or an actual paper version or whatever it is. I'm going to invite you to turn to the book of Acts. And so it's in the New Testament of the Bible, which is towards the end of your Bible. And it's the first book following the gospel. So you have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and then we move into Acts. And so today we're going to be looking specifically at Acts 1, 1 to 14. And so I want to start by saying some things about the book of Acts in general before we move into it, because we're going to spend the coming weeks in this book, and it's an interesting book. It's different than any of the other books in the Bible. And so I think it's important to just start by identifying some things about this book so that we've got a foundation upon which we're going to go. So the first thing to know is because Acts is actually a sequel to the Gospel of Luke. And there's all sorts of things, and I can point you to things that you can read if you want to look it up for yourself, but there's all sorts of things about consistency and literary style and various other things that point to this idea that this author wrote a two-part history, really. One is the gospel, and then one is the Acts. And so it carries on that story. The author isn't actually named in either the gospel or Acts. And I know we talk about the gospel of Luke, or we just, in short form, we talk about the book of Luke. And so we kind of assume that that's what the author named it. But the reality is, the names of most of our books, and including our gospels, weren't really assigned to them until, I think, the earliest we've seen them is about 200 BC. And so where the name of the Gospel of Luke comes from, when the author doesn't name himself, is that there's a huge tradition of that being who it is. Luke himself is referenced as a fellow worker of Paul in a couple of Paul's letters. He's named as being with Paul in another of Paul's letters. In Colossians, he's identified as being a physician, a doctor. And so tradition from at least 200 years after Christ. Did I say BC before? I don't know if I said that they were assigned. They can't have been assigned before Christ because the Gospels were written after Christ. So sorry about that. 200 years after Christ was born is kind of when the names of the Gospels and other books were assigned. So at least by 200 AD, not BC, the Gospel that Luke wrote, or that this author wrote that we're talking about, was already attributed to this man named Luke, who is referenced in Paul. And so we have a fair bit of certainty that it's accurate. And there's lots of reasons. Again, I can direct you to some things if you're interested in knowing how all of those things, how we have confidence that this was written by a guy named Luke, who was a Gentile Christian a Greek Christian in all likelihood, who spent some time directly with Paul, witnessed firsthand some of Paul's ministry. He didn't witness the ministry of Jesus for himself, but he was in the thick of it during the years of Paul's travels. He came on a little bit later, probably a second generation Christian. He's also, in addition to being a doctor, he's also a historian. His writing in both the Gospel and this book of Acts is carefully constructed. The content is carefully researched in exactly the manner of ancient Greek historians. If you were to take these books written by Luke and you were to compare them to other similar Greek historians of the day, you would see a lot of similarities in how they are written, how they are presented, how the research went to get them into that place. And so it's generally agreed that Luke was not just a physician, but that he was a very careful historian in the Greek style. History writing in the Greek world was always about events that changed the world. That was the point. Now, a lot of historians wrote in such a way, the world has changed. Here's how it came to be. Now, oh, that's awful. How do we live with this? So Luke was a little bit different in that Luke was really excited about the change that had happened. Luke thought that the changes that had happened in the world were a wonderful and marvelous thing. But it's about events. And you may kind of come back and go, Elaine, it's about people, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Acts of the Apostles, it's about people. History writing in the ancient Greek style was about the events that changed the world. when it's about people, it's about the things that people said or the things that people do. And so if you look at Acts 1:1, which is just the very introduction to the book of Acts, it reads in part, I wrote about all that Jesus did and taught. And so again, it's about the events that were shaped. And yes, the people who shaped those events, were, especially with Jesus, were obviously important, but it's about the events. It's the fact that the world has changed. Because of what Luke is presenting, the world has changed. In fact, I was reading one commentator who suggested that even though we tend to think of this book as being called the Acts of the Apostles, it's really more accurate to name it as the Acts of God, because not all the apostles are in there, not all their acts are in there. But what Luke is really saying in both the gospel and in this book of Acts is he's letting everybody know this is the incredible thing that God has done. Here is how God has changed the world. So if you just want to change in your mind and think, man, we're reading the book called the Acts of God, that's probably a more accurate way of thinking about it. Luke is excited about the way the world has changed. He understands that everything that he's writing about is God's new thing. The thing that was spoken of by the prophets of old. Over the last few weeks, Heather's been preaching from Isaiah 40 to 43, and she's been pointing to the new thing that God was promised to the people of Israel. The new thing being the kingdom of God, that God's reign on earth as it will be, as it is in heaven. And that is what Luke is talking about. He's saying that this new thing has been inaugurated. This new thing is the change in the world that has happened. He isn't writing to let people know just, hey, this thing happened. He's writing about what happened so that people will understand why it matters, why the world has changed, why we should pay attention to the way this has all changed. Now, both of the books together, if you think of them as a sequel, Luke and Acts, and this is where I'm going to invite you to turn back or to flip on your digital Bible, however is best for you, flip back to Luke 1, 1 to 4. These four verses, they introduce the whole story. They introduce everything that's coming next. So I'm going to give you a moment just to flip to that. Luke 1, 1 to 4. Luke is before Acts. It goes Luke, John, Acts. And at the very beginning, this is what we read. Starting with verse 1. Since many have undertaken to set down an orderly account of the events that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed on to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word, I too decided, after investigating everything carefully from the very first, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus. Let me just pause there for a second. Most excellent Theophilus. Now, we don't know who this man is whose name was Theophilus. His name suggests he was probably Greek. He's likely a relatively new Christian. He's still learning and trying to be convinced of things, some things. Possible that he has actually commissioned this history. It's possible that Theophilus had a fair bit of standing and wealth, and he was able to commission Luke to write this history. And so that's who Luke is writing for. But we recognize that, as with everything in the Bible, even if it's written and it states that it's for this person, its inclusion in the Bible suggests it's got a wider audience, that we are part of the audience that Luke is writing for. And why is he writing it? He says, from the very first, I decided to write an orderly account for you so that you may know the truth concerning the things about you which you have been instructed. Now, again, I want to talk a little bit about what ancient Greek history writing was. The Greek word for history is, it's easy to predict, it's historia, which means investigation or inquiry. It's probably more accurate to think of ancient history writing, particularly that of the Greek style, as a kind of investigative reporting. It's more like a newspaper reporter who's doing an investigative report of some events, some major events that have changed the course of the world, than it is to think about the historian in the archaeological site or in the dusty library searching through old books and trying to get a sense of an ancient people. This is very much, Luke was looking for people that had actually experienced it. He was researching, he was interviewing, he was exploring the stories, he was traveling all over the place to get to know who and what had occurred and who could testify it. historians of the Greek time were very concerned that what they presented was true, that the facts were the facts, and they put everything together with that understanding. I think most of our historians want to present the same thing. We maybe tend to assume an objectivity that I don't know that they necessarily assumed there, but what was more important than objectivity was truth, that this was absolutely true, what was being presented. And so Acts 1, 1 to 14, which is where we're starting today, it introduces the sequel to the Gospel of Luke. It assumes that the reader, us or whoever was reading Theophilus, is already familiar with the gospel and understands that this is a sequel. And so in these verses, what we really have is we have a recap of the end of the Gospel of Luke. It's told in different words in a slightly different way, but it's a recap of the end. It's like there was, you know, when movies happen and there's a gap of a year or two between from the first one to the second one, and they sometimes give a little recap so that you can remember. That's kind of what Luke is doing here. He's saying, okay, you've already read the gospel. Let me remind you about the essence of what's most important takeaway from that so that we can move on from that point. This is where Luke begins in the book of Acts, the Acts of God, if you will, in Acts 1, starting at verse 1. I'm going to invite you to follow along with me in this. In the first book, Theophilus, he's referring to his gospel, I wrote about all that Jesus did and taught from the beginning until the day when he was taken up to heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. After his suffering, he presented himself alive to them by many convincing proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. While staying with them, he ordered them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait there for the promise of the Father. This, he said, is what you have heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. In verse 6, so when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, is this the time when you will restore the kingdom of Israel? And Jesus replied, it is not for you to know the times or periods that the Father has set by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Now, I want to pause here for a minute before we continue on reading. Note that the disciples really were hoping that this was it, that this was the end of centuries of Israel waiting. That they had hoped that Jesus was going to bring the new kingdom, and then Jesus died and that dashed their hopes, but then he rose again, and they're going, surely this is it. Surely this is the end of everything that we have been waiting, what our prophets have promised. This is the new thing, God's kingdom here on earth. But Jesus doesn't say, yes, now is the time. He also doesn't say, no, now is not the time. What he says is, stop worrying or hoping or focusing on that. That thing about when it's all going to happen, that is for God alone. Instead, my disciples, focus on what you're called to, on what your mission is until that day, whether that day is a week from now, 200 years from now, or 3,000 years from now. Focus on your mission and let God deal with God's mission, which is bringing the kingdom of God. He says in verse 8, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And then, having received that power, be my witnesses in Jerusalem. There's a growing that's happening here. In Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And that statement right here, that's the rest of this book. That's the rest of the Acts that Luke is writing about. He's writing about the expansion, the witness, the way these disciples have witnessed to Jesus in Jerusalem, and it spread out to Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. The rest of this book is the account of the disciples following Jesus' instruction to be his witness, to letting God deal with God's things and them just simply focusing on what they were commissioned or called to do. And I think these are really important words for us today. I think that it's really easy for us to be distracted from our mission, from our call, which is the same for us as it was for those first disciples. We are called, just like they were, to be Jesus' witnesses to the end of the earth. Now, I know that some of us are wondering or perhaps hoping if this is it. We're kind of like those disciples going, please, Jesus, tell us that this is it, that finally you are coming back, that finally God's kingdom is here. If this 2020 year of crazy is the end, please, please let it be the end, Jesus. Are you finally coming back in our lifetime? We are tempted, I think some of us, not all of us, but some of us perhaps are tempted to just buckle down, to just hold on and to just wait. And if any year has encouraged that, I feel like 2020 has encouraged that. Just lock yourself up in your apartment and wait, because surely now Jesus is coming back. And we cry out and we're like, Jesus, is this it? Is this it? But I think Jesus responds to us the same way he did to those first disciples. We aren't called to sit back and wait. That's not what Jesus said. He didn't say to the disciples, well, you know, God will do it in God's own sweet time, but you're okay. So why don't you just sit back, protect yourselves and wait? No, he said that they're called to witness to him to the ends of the earth. We know from Luke's gospel, from the other gospels, we know from the stories of Paul and what happens further in Acts that this was hard, that this was dangerous what they were called to do, but this is what they were commissioned. Let God deal with the year 2020. Let God deal with the apocalypse. Let God deal with Jesus' return, with the end of the world, with his kingdom coming. Let God deal with all of that. We have our own mission, and our own mission is to witness to Jesus, to be called to be his witnesses to the end of the earth. I think if this book of Acts is to be any kind of example of that for us, we would see that it's not a choice between the things of this world that occupy and distract and our mission as disciples, but instead we are called to be his witness in the midst of all the possible distractions in the world. We are called to be his witnesses in our families, in our jobs, in our errands. We're not supposed to check out of life. We live life. We live the life that God has given us in the places where God has placed us, trusting that we are in the places that God has placed us. And in those places and among those people, we are witnesses to Jesus. And as we journey through Acts over these weeks and months that come, I hope that we'll be inspired and challenged to embrace that same mission that Jesus gave his first disciples. Verse 9 in Acts 1, we read this. When Jesus said this to his disciples, when he commissioned them, as they were watching, he was lifted up and a cloud took him out of their sight. Now this is a really important moment. And it's important, and it's an event that Luke writes about in his gospel, and he writes about it here. He writes about it in two places. And it parallels a story from the Old Testament. It parallels 2 Kings 2. And I'm going to encourage you, just jot down 2 Kings 2 and read through that at sometimes. Read through all of 2 Kings. There's two people who are central to that story in 2 Kings 2. One is a prophet named Elijah, and he is one of the most celebrated prophets from all of history, Israel's history. And another is about a prophet whose name was Elisha. Now, that's why we get them confused, because their names are very similar. We have Elijah with a J, excuse me, and we have Elisha with an SH. And so we have these two prophets. Elisha was mentored by Elijah. And when it came to the end of Elijah's life, we read in 2 Kings 2 that he ascended to heaven like into a cloud. Just this image of Jesus ascending to heaven, being lifted up and a cloud took him out of sight, is directly parallel from the way Elijah also ascended directly to heaven. Before that happened, Elisha asked that he would have Elijah's mantle, Elijah's mission, Elijah's power put upon him. And sure enough, that's what happens when we read 2 Kings. Elijah ascends up to heaven, and his mantle, his cloak, his mission, his power, all of it is put upon Elisha. Why is it important to know this story, to understand what's happening here? Because when Luke writes that in verse 9, that as they were watching, Jesus was lifted up and a cloud took him out of their sight, the immediate the immediate parallel that would come to mind would be that of Elijah and Elisha, and they would recognize that they, the disciples of Jesus, were in Elisha's shoes, receiving the mantle, receiving the mission from Jesus himself. And so there's that parallel as well. There's recognizing just as Elisha carried on the ministry, carried on the mission of Elijah, so Jesus' disciples carry on the mission or are covered by the mantle of Jesus himself. And so that's what's happening here. And then in verse 10, while Jesus was going and they were gazing up toward heaven, suddenly two men in white robes stood by them. They said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking up toward heaven? This Jesus who's been taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." In other words, don't just stand here and wait. You've been given your mission. Now move on and go. You won't miss it when he comes back. He's going to come back from the clouds. There's all sorts of visions from Daniel, especially, and how Jesus will return from the book of Daniel that are wrapped up in that we won't go into today. But this Jesus has gone. He's going to come back. You won't miss it. In the meantime, get on with the mission that Jesus has given you. And then in verse 12, the disciples returned to Jerusalem from the mountain called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. When they had entered the city, they went to the room upstairs where they were staying, Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James, son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas, son of James. All these were constantly devoting themselves to prayer, together with certain women, including Mary, the mother of Jesus, as well as his brothers. This is how they waited for the promised Holy Spirit. Remember, in verse 8, the first part of the instructions that Jesus gives is this: you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. They waited together for this promise to be fulfilled. And in that waiting, what did they do? They devoted themselves to prayer together. They didn't all just go home to their separate lives and their separate families and wait to see if Jesus did what he said he was going to do. They went together. They spent the time together. They spent and focused their time in prayer. We, just like those first disciples, have been called to be Jesus' witnesses. A witness is anybody who's a spectator of something, or think about in a court of law, what is a witness? A witness is someone who asserts or who affirms something that was seen or heard or known by some other means. The disciples were commissioned by Jesus to be Jesus' witnesses to the world. They were commissioned or called to affirm all the things about Jesus that they themselves had seen and heard and knew to be true by the power of the Holy Spirit when that would come upon them. And they did this far and wide. We get a glimpse of that in the book of Acts. We see it in Paul's letters that come further. We see that in Peter's letters and the whole rest of the New Testament. We see how they took on this commission. We have the same mission as those first disciples. We too are called to be Jesus' witnesses, to affirm all the things about Jesus that we ourselves have seen and heard and know to be true by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, for some of you, you'd just be nodding along and going, "Absolutely, yes, I know all of this to be true. I'm called to be it." But I think there are some of us here who maybe aren't convinced of all the things that we've read in the Bible about Jesus. Maybe we aren't convinced that the stories that we read in the Gospels or the things that Paul has written, they're so long ago, we're not really convinced we can depend on them. We're not really convinced that we can affirm that those things are true and therefore that we can bear witness to them or we can testify them. I think it's important to remember that Jesus' first promise in verse 8 was that the Holy Spirit would come upon them and bring them his power. That they waited together, that they devoted themselves to prayer, which, a reminder, prayer is just simply talking to and listening to God. It's about being with God and being in relationship with God. Prayer is just putting ourselves into that place. And I know that maybe it's hard to be in that place. I know that for some of us, we have been convinced. We know the truths of Jesus, and we can confidently go out and bear witness. Or if not confidently, we know that we are called to bear witness to what we know is true. For others of us who aren't maybe as convinced, maybe what you are called to right now is to be with those disciples in that upper room, waiting for the Holy Spirit to come upon you, to spend the time in prayer, to spend your time focused on God, going, God, if you're even real, or God, if you even care, if any of this is true, I'm going to wait with my brothers and sisters, with this church, with the people who are on this journey with me, for your Holy Spirit and your Holy Spirit's power to convince me, to show me, to testify to me so that I can testify to the rest of the world. Because I promise you that when we ask God to send his Spirit, when we ask God to prove himself through the Spirit, God is faithful. God isn't asking us to, isn't sending us out on some impossible thing that he's called us to. God is saying, you aren't in it alone. My Holy Spirit goes with you. My Holy Spirit gives you the words. My Holy Spirit gives you the knowledge that you need. And if you're not convinced that any of it's true, my Holy Spirit has the power to convince you that it's true. If you will just be open to receiving, if you will just wait on God, that's kind of a Christian-y phrase we use, waiting on God. But that's what the disciples were doing. They went, they devoted themselves to prayer. They were together. They weren't just isolated in their own space. They were together so that as a community, they could boost each other up. They could carry each other. When somebody was feeling weak, another could bring their strength, and so on and so forth. I hope that as we spend the coming weeks diving into Acts together, I hope that all of us we'll get a clearer sense of what it means that we have been commissioned by Jesus to be his witnesses in all the earth. I hope that those among us who aren't ready to affirm any of this is true will experience the reality of the Holy Spirit. We will be praying that the Holy Spirit descends upon us and affirms and testifies to us so that we can testify to the world. For those of us who are overwhelmed, for those of us who are struggling to figure out what this even looks like, how it looks, that's why the gift of the Holy Spirit, it's not in our own power. And for those of us who are distracted by all the things that seem apocalyptic in our world right now and are going, I'm just going to buckle down and lock myself in my apartment and wait for the end to come. I hope that we are challenged by Jesus' words here and that we are challenged to remember that all of that is on God. But in the meantime, we have a call. We have a mission that has been given us by Jesus himself. The last thing he did before he ascended to take his throne beside God in heaven, the last thing he did was say, go out and be my witnesses. I think that means it was pretty important. I think the fact that Luke wrote an entire book, this book of Acts, that speaks to how the disciples did that, to the fact that they did that, I think that speaks to the fact that it wasn't just their mission, but it is our mission as well.